A pillar and a monument, brethren. Yesterday we discussed Isaiah 19:19, which speaks of the Lord setting a sign and a witness in the land of Egypt for the Egyptians, at which time that they, it was 19 verse 20, at which time the Egyptians will cry out. It's very interesting, brethren. We compared yesterday the Passover experience of Israel with the passage in Isaiah 19. There are quite a number of similarities. And brethren, what is just like our God is that those who were the oppressors, the Egyptians in the case of the Passover picture, they too are oppressed by sin and death. And in the end, those oppressors oppressed also then are delivered. It is just like our Father, just the completeness of our dear Master's plan. So we looked at Isaiah 19:20 yesterday. We'd like to look at verse 19 today. And again, the subject here is the pyramid. We shared some proofs yesterday, and there are others that we'll be glad to share today. But verse 19 says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now, this is quite fascinating. In that day, we believe, is a reference to Jesus' return, his presence since 1874. And you might get the idea that these are two different things, an altar and a pillar. But Isaiah 19:20 says, the very next verse, it shall be for a sign and witness. So this altar and this pillar are the same thing. Our pillar and a monument, as I've titled it. And brethren, we share this because if you look at the meaning of these words, the altar is just that, an altar. The monument, and I said pillar and monument, I should have said altar and monument in the title, friend. Sorry about that. But the monument has the thought of a pillar. It's really the thought of a memorial stone. And just as we have in Washington, D.C., all of these various memorials, we can think of the pyramid also as a memorial. Now, this is quite fascinating as we look at it, dear brethren, that, you know, the altar in this case, and what we will see, is this is an altar where the sacrificing is all completed, where mankind can look back at the redemption price paid for them and can look back at Jesus bearing the sins for mankind and realize that work is done. Now, Brother David yesterday commented about how mankind, there is the idea in the scriptures of sacrifices after the Day of Atonement, which represent really mankind's thankfulness, appreciation, and their devotion to do God's will in the kingdom. And that will all be based in and looking back at Jesus' sacrifice, the altar here again that is, we believe, pictured. So the monument is a memorial stone, brethren. I think we can see how this will also be a remembrance to mankind of God's goodness from eternity past, that these things were planned and that he provided his son. So we'd like to go ahead and look at this a little bit more. Now, there's a very interesting comment here that this one altar and monument are at the center of the land of Egypt and at its border. Now, this is really something. How can something, one thing, be in the center of the land of a country, but also be on its border? Must be either a very small country, which Egypt is not, or there's something here we have to harmonize. Well, brethren, some years ago, we used to teach ancient history, and there's a very interesting point about the land of Egypt. When you look at where the pyramid sits, it sits at the bottom of the Nile Delta. You see the green sort of triangle at the top of this map. We'll use our cursor and circle that for you. This is the Nile Delta, and then you see this lovely green band that goes down. This is the Nile River as it flows south. Well, this is important because get my cursor in the right place. That upper portion around the delta is known as Lower Egypt in ancient times, and this bottom portion along the Nile River was called Upper Egypt. These were actually two separate kingdoms that at one point in the ancient past were united into one kingdom. And Egypt was known as the land of the two kingdoms back in those days. And when you look at the border between the two, the border actually goes directly through where the pyramid sits. So this is how the pyramid could be both in the center of Egypt, but also at its boundary. Brethren, as a former history teacher, this was just so inspiring to me to see how the scriptures provide in every detail here. So just to sum up briefly, this stone witness, this memorial, which it is, we believe is a memorial to Jesus' sacrifice, that it is very honoring to recognize his place in the plan, the whole dependency of the plan upon Jesus Christ, and that it corroborates that plan. As we mentioned yesterday, brethren, it's important to keep in mind that God's word is the, as was mentioned yesterday, the God-breathed or the inspired scriptures. The pyramid is not equal to scripture. We would not use it to prove points of truth. However, it is confirmatory of the plan and other features, as we'll see. So please keep that in mind. It's very important, especially, you know, brethren can get into discussions of very arcane, I mean, there's huge detail to the pyramid and could really have strong discussions over it. We have to keep in mind it is confirmation. It is not proof. So when we take a look at the chamber and the passage system, we had some mention of this yesterday, dear friends. I mentioned that this is a memorial to Jesus' sacrifice. And we always want to look for Jesus and the ransom in every picture we have because it will help to unlock the lessons of that picture. And what we find the lesson here is in the grotto and the well. Now, this is pretty fascinating, brethren, because there is one downward passage and then we have an ascending passage that starts, but that passage is blocked. Which is very interesting. Why would someone block the passage so that no one could get in? But then you find that there is a way up into the upper portion of the pyramid through the well. Now, friends, this is, again, fascinating because you take a look at how the pyramid is constructed and notice here there is a basal plane. And then natural rock is shown in all of this speckled kind of area. And you'll notice that there's a portion here that is above the basal plane. And friends, if you're familiar with construction, one of the first things that happens with buildings, unless you're in, say, a mountainous area where the terrain is very uneven, but generally what the designers and contractors do is they will level an absolute flat surface, something that is very solid to build whatever feature you're building on. So this is pretty unusual that right here we have an exception. There is a portion of natural rock that juts up into the pyramid. And we believe there's great purpose for that, as we'll see. Here is the place where the ascending passage is blocked. And here is a picture of that granite plug that prevents entrance up into the first ascending passage. Well, brethren, it's pretty interesting because God gave to the Jews the law, which was an upward way if they could keep it. The problem was they could not keep it. And we find that in Ephesians 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh would be justified. And their sacrifices couldn't truly take away sin, as we find in Hebrews 10:4. So here is an upward way, but no one could walk in that way. No one of Adam's fallen children. So brethren, to us, it's as if the Lord put the brakes on sin, that the Jews trying to live to a higher law and be an example to the nations. In effect, that was helpful to mankind not to go down that downward passage too quickly. and yet no one could get the benefits of the law, the true benefits that only a perfect man could obtain. So again, as we look at this picture, brethren, we want to focus on the grotto. And we mentioned how unusual it is that this portion juts up into the rock. You know, if I were an engineer, and I'm not, so you engineers out there, you can take this with a grain of salt, but I would scratch my head over, why do I leave a hole in the ground underneath the pyramid and so close to where these stones are? You know, it would seem like this would be a great weak point in the pyramid where it would be quite difficult to, you know, keep the stones from just crashing into the grotto. Well, brethren, we believe that this grotto particularly represents the perfect man, Jesus. It is natural. He was a perfect man naturally, and it is through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we said, the well is the only way up into the Grand Gallery. Here's a picture of the grotto, and you know the scriptures, brethren. Jesus was made flesh. He was made of a woman. 2 John 7 tells us that, you know, the deceivers in the world do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, that he came as a man. You know, if you grew up in the nominal churches, you probably heard about, you know, God incarnate, the idea that Jesus was God and man both at the same time. The scriptures do not teach that. Well, there's a feature in the grotto, dear friends, that especially, I think, points to Jesus shown in this feature. And that is, there is a feature that looks just like a lamb's head. As you look at that, you can see the ear, you can see the face. And brethren, what a wonderful thing that here we find a natural feature, not something that people carved. But we find this, and we can relate the scriptures, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brother David mentioned that yesterday. And also about how Abraham said, Abraham picturing God, said that the Lord would provide a sacrifice. And of course, Isaac wasn't sacrificed, but Jesus did lay his life aside. God did give him up for mankind's benefit. Again, the Lamb pictures him, and here we find it in this grotto. Well, brethren, we believe that Jesus' resurrection is pictured then in the well going up to the passages above. And as we look at that, brethren, the well where it comes out in the pyramid is quite remarkable because it looks as if there was an explosion outward. You know, it's unfinished stone here. What happened? And yet there's no rubble, no debris that, you know, was found at this point. So it seems like this is a feature that was, it very well could be a feature that was designed to show that some tremendous force opened up passage into the chambers above. And we appreciate the scriptures very much that, you know, Jesus was so faithful, it was impossible for death to hold him in its power, that he had so faithfully fulfilled the Father's will that it called for his resurrection from the dead. And Ephesians 1:19-20 refers to God's mighty power with which Jesus was resurrected. Friends, this is remarkable. The resurrection is the greatest of miracles to bring one back from the dead. And creation is spoken of in Psalm 19 as the work of God's fingers. Well, brethren, you can't do near as much with your fingers as you can with your shoulders and your legs if you put them into the effort. So there's quite a difference between God's power in creation and this power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we see this again testified here in the well mouth. Well, brother, we want to take just an aside for a moment about this. We see that, you know, Jesus is the center of the plan, and we could talk about the various features of that plan relative to the mouth and so forth, the well mouth. But we just want to mention about the scientific features. There are so many things that have mathematical precision in the pyramid. There are things like the pyramid is located in a most unusual spot. The geographical land surface center of the earth, there's some dispute about this today, but we believe there are different calculations that are used, and it still is accurate that the pyramid is the geographic center when you look at the land surface. It describes the physical relationship of Earth to Sun, Earth's rotation related to the stars. It gives the dimensions of the Earth. The pyramid is also the most accurately placed building in terms of the cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. It is really remarkable at every feature. It gives the dimensions of the sun. There are mathematical ratios like pi. Those of you who are mathematicians, it is such a basic concept that the pi is the way that is used, you know, to relate to circles and squares, for example. One I especially love, brethren, is that the pyramid identifies weights and measures. And I didn't know this till studying it, but the English system, things like feet and hands, that's a really old English point, the mile, all of those things are related to the pyramid measurements. The days in a year to the fraction are shown. And it's pretty amazing, brethren, that the modern technology is not so precise that it could actually create or recreate this pyramid. There's an amazing precision to it mathematically, which we think really helps us with other lessons, as we'll see. Well, just to give some specifics, friends, I have to disclaim I am not a scientist, mathematician. I appreciate these lessons, but I can't explain all of them. But here's a couple. The pyramid uses a measure called the pyramid cubit, and that starts with taking the polar radius, the distance from the center of the Earth to the pole. And if you divide that by 10 million, what you get is about 25 inches, so very close to that. So this measure is based on the Earth itself, and I borrowed this slide from Brother Harry Wildblood, so I have to give him credit. The polar radius, he's very good at checking out details, but the polar radius is verified by the National Aeronautical and Space Administration and our government. So here is the basis of the measurements of everything I mentioned before to you. But if you take this pyramid cubit and you look at the distance of one side of the pyramid, that distance is 365 or comes out to 365.242 days. Brethren, as we mentioned earlier, that is the distance of the Earth, excuse me, that is the measure of the year to a fraction. So if you multiply that amount times four, you get 4 years, which would include leap day. Again, brother, there's just tremendous precision in this lesson. Now, we lay this point, brethren, and again, if you're a mathematician, you'll know way more about the scientific side. But the measurements can also be used for chronological features. And as we consider this, friends, I'd like to just really underscore I'm going to say the holiness and the reverence with which we should look at every feature of Scripture. Brethren, when I was young, just a quick story, I had a very bad dream. I think I was 13 or 14 at the time. Woke up in the middle of the night, and I was upset, and I went to my Bible because I wanted some comfort, and I thought, well, the Scriptures will give it to me. And I just opened it up to any page, and I took my finger and I put it down on my Bible, and I ended up in the middle of a bunch of baguettes. Well, that was no help. And it makes you wonder, why are all these, this one lived this long and baguette that one, and so why is that all in the Bible? Well, God has his purpose, friends, and we'll call it God's gift of chronology. Now think about this, brethren. The Scriptures tell us that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and that he inhabits, think about that, he inhabits eternity. We're linear beings. We're quite familiar with time. God created time for us, brethren, so that we could measure the periods in our life. We could look ahead to what is before, the promises and so forth. And they give us confidence in his plan as we see those times and seasons. So again, this is why I say, brethren, this is a great gift to us. And I believe it's a very holy thing from him. So we'd like to take a look at God's gift of chronology, brethren. And we've mentioned how Jesus' resurrection is shown at the mouth. We believe the crucifixion and resurrection are both shown at the end of the first ascending passage. And that would be 33 AD. That's actually 32 1/4 years into AD. But if you start with that point, brethren, you can get one chronology that actually goes forward to dates like 1874 and 1914. You can even find 2874 by going down through the pit. And you can also go down the ascending passage, again, using that pyramid cubit as the measure, and follow it out the entrance passage and then down the outer side where the casings would have been. And then there is a point, brethren, inside on the basal plane. I don't have it shown here, but there's a slide I may get to later. But there is a point where the flood is actually marked on the floor of that entrance passage. So if you, and I wish I should have marked it here, but if you take that point and you drop a perpendicular line down to the point on the basal plane, it brings us back to the point where sin entered the world. So, Bryn, this is pretty marvelous. And I have to say here, this is based upon the measurements that the Edgars did around 1910. The measurements that you find in the third volume are a little off in terms of, you know, what Brother Russell used. The concepts that he taught about the periods in here were good, but the measurements were not so exact. And we find that in the Edgars measurements here. So, brethren, we have to start looking at the timing of Jesus' birth. And to understand this, we need to take a look at the Queen's Chamber and how that connects with the first ascending passage. So we're going to look at this point here. We want to notice first this horizontal passage, 6/7 of the way is at one height, and then the last 1/7 is at a lower height. And this difference is important, as you'll see in the next slide. The point here is the first 6/7 may represent, I believe it represents, mankind's time under sin and death. And the last 1/7 represents the last 1,000 years when Jesus returns to recover mankind to his and the Father's worship. So if we take a look again here at the Queen's Chamber and we look at that point where they meet, we're going to enlarge that. And what you see here, friends, is the Queen's Chamber's floor level, that lower level I mentioned. If you follow that out, it reaches a point here in the under the first ascending passage, and we call this the law dispensation. It represents mankind under the law. And if you take the point where the north wall opens into the grand gallery, which would show the gospel age beginning, it's very clear that we start with 33.5 AD here, which, this is AD 33. It's after 33.5 years of Jesus' life. But anyway, if we get this as a stake in the sand, dear brethren, this point right here, then we can find information of these other points, that are shown. So Jesus' birth would be shown 33.5 years earlier, which is on the plane that is the same as the floor of the Queen's Chamber. That shows mankind restored to perfection. So this shows Jesus born as a perfect man at that point. That's interesting. If you take that vertical line where the grand gallery opens and you keep dropping it down to that same level, there's a period of 30 inches or a measure of 30 inches, which would show Jesus at Jordan at the time when he made his consecration. And of course, as we've already said, his crucifixion would be shown there where the Grand Gallery opens up and where the law ends. And brethren, you know, the Jesus is the end of the law to those that believe. And Paul says in Colossians that Jesus nailed the law to the cross. So it just fits like a glove that this is the point where the gospel age would open and the law dispensation would end. So as we take a look at this, brethren, if you start with AD 33 as that point, and you measure back down the ascending passage and then go down the descending passage, just follow the red lines, we come to 1874 at the entrance to the pit. It's pretty fascinating that it would be shown in this fashion, that a decisive time for mankind would begin at that point. We recognize that from the second vine chronology as the parousia of our master. We put over here to the right the 33 and a half years of Jesus' life. Keep in mind that you have to account for crossing from AD into BC. So this 1509.964, if you add the 33 and a half to it, that is how you get this 1543.464. And then these other numbers you see, it's just a matter of then calculating those. Well, another point that's interesting, brethren, is that you can measure from Jesus' crucifixion to the end of the Gentile times. And you start with exactly the same measurement. We'll have to enlarge the portion circled there in blue in order to see this next point. So here we have it enlarged. We can see, again, the pit entrance. This is where we have 1874. But if you extend the floor line of this descending passage down, and you take the pit entrance and you find the intersection point, you take that 390.87, and instead of adding the 350, add the 390.87. Well, you can see right here there are 40 years difference. We come to AD 1914. Brethren, it's, again, quite remarkable, the precision, not only for the scientific measurements, but for the chronology. If you take that same point, brethren, and extend it further, this is quite fascinating. The pit itself is just about 320 pyramid inches. If you measure directly across from the floor opening where the descending passage meets the entrance, that's at 320. And then if you measure from there directly down perpendicularly, there's this unfinished blind passage, which has really puzzled people. Why is this even here in the pyramid? Well, if you take that to its end, 641.52 inches plus the 38.359, if you look at those three measures together, that is almost 1,000, just very a bit shy of it. But if you add that together with 1874, we come to AD 2874. Friends, I personally believe this is really important because the brethren have a lot of discussion about when the millennium is, and is it a double millennium? Is it a unitary millennium? Again, this is a confirmation, we believe, of what Brother Russell taught in the second volume about the millennium and other places. So to our mind, this is a confirmation that the dual millennium would not be correct, or the idea that the millennium ends in 2043, that Jesus return has 2043. If you add 1,000 years, you'd end up with 3043 here, for example. So we share it, brethren, just again for your consideration. Going forward, dear brethren, another point that is pretty fascinating. If we take a look at that law covenant or the law dispensation, this first ascending passage, the length of it is 1469.135. Okay, but if you add in the measure around the granite plug, it's 178.189 pyramid inches. If you take AD 33 as a starting point and you go, you know, back to the BC date, we come to 1615 BC, which that marks the date for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So we can find here a measure from Jesus' crucifixion going back to the giving of the law. So think of that, brethren. It's really a picture of when the law would end, doing this, you know, going backwards from the point where it was given. This is why we call this the law dispensation, how important that this date is to us. Brother Russell pointed out in the second volume that Jacob died in 1813 BC. And you can figure mathematically from the scriptures, from his death until the giving of the law was 198 years. So that fits perfectly just as well. Okay, whoops, I went backwards. Let me go forwards again. Notice here again, this period of 1469.135, that includes the 33 and a half years of Jesus' life down to the crucifixion. So if you wonder where this 1435 came from, just wanted to make that point. Another way we can look at this proof, dear brethren, is if you take this again, 1469 and 178, we come out to 1647 and a fraction of pyramid inches. If you look in the second volume, this starts on page, it's on page 42. There's a summary of the scriptural chronology as Brother Russell understood it. And if you start with the law until the division of Canaan, you can find 46 years in the scripture. You can find 450 years, Paul tells us, was the period of the judges, 513 for the kings, 70 for the land desolated. And there's a lot of discussion, brethren, about 606. The world says it's 587, but it does not fit with what the scripture says plainly, that the land would be at rest for 70 years. So we believe 606, 607 is the accurate date for the beginning of that 70 years. And then you measure on further to 81, 536 years. And we add in the years in B.C., which Jesus was 1 1/4 year in B.C., and then 32.25 after that. If you add those all together, again, brethren, we come up with the 1647.25. I went a little bit too quick. But you can see how close those numbers are comparing the pyramid length with the scriptural length of the chronology. We'll need to hustle here, dear brethren. We're not going to have time to take a look at going back to mankind's fall into sin. But you can go forward, again, starting with that AD 33 date, the measure there you see of the gospel age to the step. The Grand Gallery comes up to an obstacle that takes some effort to get above it. It's quite fascinating. If you add that length of the gospel age, you come out to 1846. Now, that is explained in Thy Kingdom Come. Excuse me, that should be The Time Is at Hand. Or no, that's right, The Kingdom Come. Pages 95 to 120, and it's discussed in Daniel 8, 12 through 14, what the ending of 2300 days is. So again, there's an explanation of that time period in the volume. You can also go from AD 33 and go on to find the second advent in the Gentile times. This is fairly complicated. You have to look at the detail, and you'll find the step. Again, at the end is 1846. If you follow the floor line of the Grand Gallery and you drop a line from where one must bow to enter into the antechamber, the intersection of those points is 1914. If one drops a line from the middle of the entrance of the construction chamber and finds the intersection point with that line, it comes out to 1874. Now, brethren, this is interesting. Brother Russell comments on this in the third volume, page 365, that this entrance to the construction chamber, it's next to impossible to get to. You need a huge ladder to get up there. And there are brethren who have actually done this, friends. But his comment is, it seems to speak to spiritual being, and he relates this to Jesus' return. that his entrance, you know, to return to earth, to collect his bride, to take charge of earth's affairs, that this would show his entrance at that point in 1874. It's quite fascinating, brethren. A lot we could say here. Just to sum up real briefly, the sign and witness we talked about yesterday, we mentioned it shows God's higher wisdom. The scientific lessons really challenge worldly wisdom. They can't explain it. For mankind, it will be a great confirmation of God's plan, and it shows so much about our Redeemer and how he opened the new and living way, both the way for the church and the way for mankind. He brought life and immortality to light, in other words. For the church, dear brethren, we believe this adds a point that it confirms a chronology that we're given in the second volume. You know, brethren, we have to kind of chuckle. The friends all love the hymn 110. I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils mine eyes. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone by sight. And yet, dear friends, we're prone to look for dates in the future when the church would be completed. Never quite understood that that desire, because it seems it's best for the development of the church to indeed walk forward in faith.